I'm delighted to have another opportunity to speak to you. It's been quite a while since I've done that from this pulpit, and it's good to see all the faces, familiar faces that are out there and new faces, a large number here. We appreciate your presence this morning. During the Restoration movement in America in the 18th and the 19th centuries, this famous slogan, "Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent," was spoken by Thomas Campbell in August or September of 1809. It is inferred by those who believe and accept the principles implied in the motto that they believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that it is fully and verbally inspired. Secondly, they believed that it was infallible in the original autographs. Third, accepted the scriptures as the only authoritative rule for faith and practice, and to it, all must appeal for authority for things done and believed in service to deity. And number four, believe that the Bible can be understood and that men can understand it alike. And we're talking about the early 1800s, late 1700s and 1800s. This was a movement in a direction that hadn't been followed for centuries. They were not concerned with what the Bible said. They were concerned more with the church polity, and Catholicism reigned where the Bible was actually tried to be hidden from the people that were the masses. And so this was a different way of thinking. Obviously, it was not different than the first century, but it was a different way for the world at that time in that movement. Sometimes the slogan went, "Speak where the Bible speaks and keep silent where the Bible is silent." Faithful Christians established their faith on only what the Bible taught. That was their focus of attention, and that's how the movement got started in our country in those years. And this gave rise to the expression, often we've heard, book, chapter, and verse. Show me book, chapter, and verse. And it's the same idea in different words. This is not just some kind of a cute, clever, and empty cliche, but rather it is something that's practical. It's sensible. It is something that declares the source of sound doctrine, which creates sound faith, which establishes sound churches. And so it's important, this book, chapter, and verse idea, that it be followed. I am disturbed from time to time when I hear people talk about the Bible's not that relevant as far as our faith is concerned. But when we get in among brethren, sometimes brethren will say, "Well, that's just too legalistic. We have different ideas. We want to go this direction or that direction. And if we follow book, chapter, verse on everything, then we just can't go these different places." I was in a conversation with someone who was a member of the church, and we were discussing matters of differences that were in the area where we were at, where we live, and that person became frustrated when we made reference to the Bible on various parts and actions and works of the church. And he says, "Do you have to have authority for everything?" And this is a Christian, and we see this too often, that there's really not a need for authority for everything we do. We don't have to have, in other words, book, chapter, and verse for everything. And that's a disturbing idea among Christians. Generally, you will see that people, once they start getting away from this idea, they will progress further and further, and there is no gate at the end of the corral. It's wide open, and there's no place to stop. I think we've observed that among churches of Christ, generally speaking, throughout our country. But this book, chapter, and verse idea also declares the weapon that can be used by Christians when they're confronted with the ideas of men, the wisdom of men, and false doctrines that may come, the evil that may be around us. It is that which can prove what God thinks about it and what is the best way. It is a roadmap that can lead lost souls to salvation and eternal life. And it's the strength that stabilizes Christians when they're faced with doubts, when you're faced with fears. It's where you go to stabilize yourself with that book, chapter, and verse. You find answers there. Maybe you've gotten away from those answers after a while. But then you go back to them, you can find comfort. You can find resolution. You can find restoration by repenting of those things that you have gone into and come back to. And there's the stability of book, chapter, and verse. Book, chapter, and verse teaching and preaching was the fundamental principle that was actually honored by Jesus and the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles and prophets of the very first century when they spoke the gospel to the lost. And we'll talk about here in just a minute. But the question I want to pose to you this morning is, do you have a book, chapter, and verse faith? A book, chapter, and verse faith. I want to talk about book, chapter, and verse, just the expression itself, and explain it just a moment. I call this a representative statement for the content of the Bible itself. And we use it today, the Bible that we have today, that's divided by books and chapters and verses. And there's an interesting history behind the modern Bible that we have today. Scriptures and other documents were originally written on materials like clay and stone. They were carved out of stone. Sometimes it was written on vellum or animal skins and on papyrus, which was a plant-like matter that could be beat together and made what we call today paper in a more refined sense. And on those things would be various documents that were written, official documents of the scriptures themselves would have been written on things like that. And it would be in a form common to what we're used to doing today. For example, how many of you write your friends a letter and you start off by saying, chapter 1, verse 1, and you write a sentence. And then you put verse 2 and you write a sentence. We don't do that, do we? We write a paragraph. We write novels and books and documents are written in paragraph form. And we are familiar with that idea. And that's basically what we're talking about in the earlier times when the Bible was written. Let's take for an example this letter. It's found in the book of Luke. And it says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fully fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, we have it labeled Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, but this is a letter that Luke was writing to a friend named Theophilus. Well, he wrote two letters, and the second letter, he said this, the former account, the first letter, that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this was the second letter. This is in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So he wrote it as a letter, and we're familiar with the idea of a letter. The epistles, the New Testament epistles, were letters. They were written out as letters without the numbering system in it. And some Bibles today, they collect the verses in, as we think of them, or sentences, into paragraph forms as best as the publisher would group certain paragraphs that have the same thought in those paragraphs. So that's something we're familiar with already. Instead of numbering the verses, they're all within it. So it looks like a letter, only it has the little numbers there. Chapters didn't really come into effect until 1227 AD. A man by the name of Stephen Langton, who was a professor at the University of Paris, divided the Bible into our modern chapters that we still use today. And then the verses came along in 1555. Robert Stephanus, a Parisian or a French printer, divided the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible into verses, which have continued to the present day, the numbering system we have. This was apparently an effort to further facilitate cross-references and make public reading easier. Now, think for a moment, if you're familiar with the Reformation movement of the history of the church, you have the church going into apostasy and for hundreds of years was under the thumb of the Roman church, the Catholic church. And the Bible was minimized because the church was the focus of attention during this time. And then there were those who arose up and felt like they needed to get back to the scriptures. But the scriptures were very limited in access to the people in the world at that time. And so when those who rebels who came along, men like Martin Luther, who came along and wanted the people to be able to see what was in the scriptures. So the most effective way that you could have people to corroborate or to work together to understand the Bible and actually study the Bible together is everyone have a reference system that you could refer to rather than saying, well, it's over in Isaiah. Well, you know, Isaiah has 60-something chapters in it as we look at it. And so how long would it take to find what they were referring to just reading through it? But you put a numbering system there and you can narrow it down quickly. And we all appreciate that value. When a preacher gets up and preaches and gives you book, chapter, and verse, you go right to it. But imagine if you didn't have those numbers to refer to. And so this was at a time when that was a way in which more people could know what was in the Bible. And because they knew what was in the Bible, there was an uprising against, with that knowledge, against what they had been under for centuries. And it all kind of works together when the printing press was developed. I believe it's a part of the providence of God to get the word out to the world. But let's move on. Having chapters and verses in our Bible, it's like having an index at the back that says what page something is on, only it's worked within the text itself, and we can use it in that fashion. Now, I mentioned a while ago that this book, chapter, and verse expression, the phrase, is a representative statement. I don't know if anybody else has called it that. Maybe I've invented that. But it represents something. And what it represents is the Bible, book, chapter, and verse. To say that Jesus and the apostles used book, chapters, and verse in modern figure of speech, that means that they used only God's revelation. You see, they didn't speak or write in book, chapter, verse. They wrote letters. They wrote information. They wrote prophecies out. Jesus and the apostles didn't speak that way. The expression book, chapter, and verse then is it represents the idea. And so understand that when Jesus and the, or rather when the writers, Paul and the prophets were writing, they didn't have those numbers there, but the idea was there. That is, get back to the text, get back to what is right. The expression book, chapter, and verse, it's just simply an appeal to the Bible. When we look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 17, Paul makes a statement about the importance of those scriptures, the text or the body of information we find and we call the Bible. He said to Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have heard, I've learned, and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work." So our source of truth and right things, or what is right from God, is going to be found in the scriptures. However, we do find Jesus making reference to books and to certain parts of those books when we find him quoting prophets. We look in the scriptures in Luke chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19. Just one example. And he was handed a book of the prophet Isaiah. He was in the synagogue at Nazareth there, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That came from Isaiah. And Jesus goes back to Isaiah. Now, what he does and what the apostles did when they went into the synagogue was to take those Jews back to book, chapter, and verse. In other words, the text of Scripture as a foundation of what's right and what's not right, to make sure that the people understood this is God's message, this is what God wants, and this is what God has said and prophesied, and pulling together the identity of their fulfillment of those prophecies and so forth. When Jesus was teaching, when he was tempted, do you remember when he was taken, led in by the Spirit into the wilderness? And he was fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. And the devil comes to him and tempted him three times. And each time he refers to something that's found in the book. The book, chapter, and verse, so to speak. And they were found in Deuteronomy on each one of the points where the devil had tempted him. When he was exposing false doctrine, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection or life after death. And Jesus then challenged them, when they challenged him about marriage, whose wife and husband would they be in the resurrection? Well, they didn't even believe in the resurrection, but this was a chance to trip him up. And he said this in Luke chapter 20, verse 37 through 39. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage. You see, he's going back to book, chapter, and verse. He's going back to a text somewhere else. Passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That was Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. And that's what he was referring to. In verse 38 of Luke 20, he says, "For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well. You have referred to the scriptures that they championed." It was their scriptures. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but Jesus takes them right back to a passage of their own scriptures and says, these people are still alive. He's the God of the living. The apostles and prophets appeal to this idea of proof, of proving something by what's in the contents of the Bible. And as an expression, book, chapter, and verse, it becomes appropriate here. In preaching the gospel, you remember Peter stood up when he went on to explain what had just happened with the Holy Spirit that had come upon the apostles. They began to speak in tongues. People began to question what was going on. Many marveled at what was going on, and they acknowledged it as a work of God. Some thought that they were drunk. Well, then Peter goes back and makes a reference to another book, and he goes back to Joel and gives that explanation. And then he goes to the Psalms and talks about the resurrection of Christ, that his flesh could not be kept. He could not be kept in the grave. He was raised to sit at the right hand of God. And he quotes the scriptures. He goes to book, chapter, and verse, if you please, to make his point. So they relied on that. In defending Christ against the Jewish council in Acts chapter 4, in verses 5 through 11, we read again where they quote in Psalms something that would make a point with the Sanhedrin council. In correcting error, you remember the time when there were those Christians who were pressing for the inclusion in salvation or becoming a Christian, a circumcision. And that dispute became so widespread that they met together in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And they discussed the matter, looked at the matter, the Holy Spirit being a part of the discussion that was going on, and they go back to Amos in reference to the things that the Gentiles would enjoy the benefits of in the gospel of Christ. Going back to something, the book, chapter, and verse, or the text of the Bible that could prove what was important. There's one illustration of those who were not Christians, but they were honest of heart and respected the books of the Bible enough to want to search them. You remember when Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica and they preached the gospel of Christ. They preached to them the message and they ran them out of town. Well, they went to Berea And Berea, it says they were more fair-minded or more noble in that when they heard the preachers, and here's a man walking into town with his friend Silas, and they're preaching this message, and it's a brand new message to them. But they have an honest heart and they have a respect for the Word of God. That is the Old Testament scriptures. And as was the case when the apostles and preachers went into the synagogue or an environment where the Old Testament was the book for the Jews, they went back to those Old Testament books and made the point about the coming of Christ and his place in the plan of salvation. So they preached it there at Berea. And when the Bereans heard that, they weren't ready to accept it, because who are these men to talk about something else we're not real familiar with? But what we're going to do, we're going to search the scriptures to see whether or not is book, chapter, verse. In other words, whether or not that's actually found, what they said is true. And because they had an honest heart, they didn't have any bias about trying to oppose what was going on. They had an honest heart and they went back to those scriptures and what the men had said about the fulfillment in those scriptures. And once they put it all together, then they turned to the Lord because of their research. They were convinced based on even their own text. It was the Jewish text or the Old Testament teachings. So what we have is a precedent that is set down. The expression book, chapter, and verse, which became a common idea, was an actual principle that was used since the first century and all through the Bible, but in the first century especially. And that leaves something for us to consider. First of all, where is the authority of our faith? Where does it come from? Every religious person, non-religious people, they have a faith. They have a faith. They may believe the wrong thing. They may believe there is no God. Well, that's a belief. That's a faith. But the right faith, the faith that pleases God, is going to have to come from something that came from God. And that is the scriptures of God's word. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So you have here in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord is not just a statement we say when we want to do something, we tack that on there and that makes it okay. In the name of means it's in the authority of. That person would write their name on it. They would approve of it. So it's authorized. So whatever you do in word or deed, do it by the authorization of the Lord. Well, where do we find that authorization? We find it in the scriptures. Look further with me, 2 John 9 through 11. John brings out the point, we don't go beyond what is found in the scriptures. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, but he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So here it is. It's a body of information we must stay within. We must have proof from that body. We don't go out here with human concepts and say, where's your proof? It's over here. We thought it up. We voted on it and we agreed. And there's our proof. There's our authority. No, we go back to what the Word of God says. Paul made the statement in a discussion with the Corinthians in the 1 Corinthians letter 4 and verse 6. As they were a divisive people, they were caught up with all kinds of problems. And if you read through 1 Corinthians, you realize it's a letter of problems that Paul is trying to correct. But one thing he did say, and it's a principle statement that applies in all cases, in this one particular case, he said, now these things, brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. I'm not talking about just acting beyond, but not even to think about it. Don't you, have you ever told your child when they were looking like they were just, and we come along and say, don't you even think about it. Well, I think that's what Paul was doing. He was threatening them. Don't think about it. Don't even think beyond Scripture. Once you start thinking beyond Scripture, then you'll act beyond Scripture. And in that case, he sets down that principle. Speak as the oracles of God. An oracle is a mouthpiece The mouth is not the source of the information. It is the spokesman for the source. And as we speak as the oracles of God, we say the things God has given us, which means we have to go see where God has written it. We look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You speak as the oracles of God, meaning you say it in such a way that you minimize yourself and maximize your source so that the one that has given you that information can be glorified. And when we speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible's silent, if we use book, chapter, and verse, it's not ours, it's God's. And our role is to carry God's message to the world so when the world sees the message, they glorify God, not us. And that is not a shameful thing. We're not out for the glory. We're out to get glory to God. And we present that message. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 5, and then we'll back up and look at an earlier verse in that, but other than that text. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 4, Paul said, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If we go back earlier in chapter 1 and verse 18, he makes this point. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what are we talking about, the power of God here? We're talking about the power of the words that are found in the message. We understand that. Writers who write books, novels for entertainment purposes, they don't write some humdrum, drawn-out, dull. They're not going to sell any books. They'll write in a way that demonstrates what they want to do to move an audience, to move the readers in their thoughts. And the power that moved these people, Paul said, was the word of God. He spoke the word of God that the power of that word would be in them and not from him. The power would be seen as God's power working in them. Preaching or teaching that uses few or vague scriptures to references to the Bible, they depend upon man to fill in the gaps. And sometimes that's the way preaching is in so many places. Preacher gets up and maybe uses hardly any scripture reference to the Bible. And I realize there are times when, such as comments I made earlier, where you look at a little history and all that, but the focus of getting to the heart of the plan of God is to use scripture. And a sermon that doesn't have scripture in it, the book, chapter, and verse to make those points is shallow, or it's just a vague reference to it to pick out a word that fits what the person wanted to say out of context or something like that. But when you take the word, the book, chapter, and verse approach to it, you will be able to take the word of God and create a sermon and put just very little of yourself in it except to organize these thoughts. And that's what it's all about. That's what preaching the gospel is all about. And that's what Paul was getting at here when he talked about the idea that when he spoke, he didn't use the eloquence of man's wisdom, which tries to impress people, but he spoke in a way that when he got through, they weren't looking at Paul as a great one. They were looking at God as the great one. That's the way he wrote and spoke, and that's the way the inspired writers did that. And then a third thing we see as the precedent is laid down in this use of reference of book, chapter, and verse is how the pattern of sound words, you establish the holding the pattern of sound words. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 13, Paul wrote, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Sound words, the word sound is a word that is associated in context many places with the idea of accurate words, words from God, not words from men's wisdom, but they are sound. Man's wisdom is not sound. Man's wisdom is shallow, but God's word is sound. And when we think of something that's sound, we think of things that are not movable. JD and I spent the week this week putting things together in his house. And one of the things we were going for is that everything we put together didn't move. It had to be sound. Otherwise, it'd fall off or it would break or something like that. Soundness. We go for soundness, and that's what God wants. In Hebrews chapter 8 in verses 3 through 6, it says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts of according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mount.'" Now, the part I really wanted was that verse 5 there. But he's reflecting on the idea of the original or the early teachings of God about Christ was built into the design of the Old Testament processes that went on, and that tabernacle and the priests and so forth. And even in that, God said, build it according to the pattern. The pattern was God's instructions, his word, making reference back to what God said in building the tabernacle and putting all the furnishings together and all that. Go back to God's pattern. And now we have the comparison made about the pattern of Christ's church. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry in that he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. We're to follow this kind of book, chapter, verse pattern. We find what is in book, chapter, verse, and that's the pattern we set for worship, for the organization of the local church, for the work of the local church, for marriage, for family life, for everything we do. It has a pattern. There are patterns we can find book, chapter, verse for that will give us the best arrangement in whatever it might be in life. Whether it's the church, whether it's the home, wherever it is, it's always going to be best. And finally, growing in the truth, growing in the knowledge of the truth. You can't grow in the knowledge of the truth unless you make the truth that source of your knowledge. That makes sense, doesn't it? Growing in the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Peter said in an earlier writing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." You want to grow on something that can be shown to be God's preference, God's word. And so this idea, this representative phrase we said, book, chapter, and verse will give you that. If you can find book, chapter, and verse for it, you know you're right. If you can't, you need to be cautious. Stay away from that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 now, and it brings about the whole point of our study, and that is our faith. Where does our faith come from? It comes from book, chapter, verse. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. The words we find in his word. Conclusion. The scriptures demand that we follow this representative concept of book, chapter, and verse in everything we do in our faith. This is the mark of a true disciple. John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking here with the Jews in John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, now that kind of explains the opposite side of that. If you don't abide, you're not a disciple. How many people do you know believe they are disciples of Christ and they go out here in left field and follow some kind of creed that man has set up, but they believe in their hearts they are disciples of Christ? That's where we have to go back to the word and say, if you're disciples of Christ, you'll be disciples of his word. John wrote also in the very end of the book of John in chapter 20 and verse 30 and verses 30 through 31, he spoke of all the signs that Jesus did, and there were multitudes. I kind of try in my mind to imagine how much more Jesus did than what you read about in the writings. But John said there was much more. "But these things are written that you might believe." And there's that source, you see, of faith. true faith comes from what is written in God's word. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 through 9, we find a clear statement of what happens when we don't follow his word. Jesus, confronting the Jews there, called them hypocrites. He said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" That's what they're teaching. They've gotten away from the Bible teaching. They've gotten away from their own scriptures. He proved that in the earlier part of the text, that they had even perverted their own Old Testament scriptures God gave them. And they have started using their own doctrines. Eternal life depends on our confidence in book, chapter, verse. So the question I leave with you is, do you have a book, chapter, and verse faith? Is your faith set on the things of God's word? Maybe you have thought about that sometime. Maybe you realize that what you maybe been hearing from this pulpit or been studying has not agreed with what you thought all along, and yet what's being presented is the word of God, and you need to make a change to conform to that. If there's anyone who needs to respond to the invitation, we invite you to come while we sing this song.